Verse 6, John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that, when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
I was talking with a sister in between the meetings whose husband ministered among us, and she mentioned that he had often remarked that if Thomas hadn't raised this question that we sometimes find fault with, we'd have never gotten this wonderful declaration by the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I've pondered that for a couple of hours and enjoyed that thought, that God uses questions sometimes that come from a true heart, confused heart perhaps, but a true heart. He uses those questions to bring out wonderful things. And so we would encourage, and do encourage, our younger brothers, if they have a question, to ask it. The Lord himself in the temple when he was 12 years old, he asked some apparently very wonderful questions that they marveled at the questions that he asked and his answers. So I think there's always moral suitability in those things, but it is a wonderful answer that he got, isn't it, Thomas, to that question where he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And the Lord then sets himself before them as the way. Himself before them as the truth. Not one way of many. I am the way. It's a very arbitrary, a very, very exclusive thing, isn't it? There's no idea in Scripture that there are several ways. One way, and that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. One truth. You never hear anybody say all truth is God's truth. Sounds very generous, doesn't it? Well, the truth is in the person of Christ, and if it sails out of that those waters, it's no longer truth. And Pilate raised that question, what is truth? When the Lord said, he that is of truth hears us. So it's very important to recognize that, and he's the light. And then he makes a very arbitrary and exclusive statement, no man comes to the Father except by me. It's the only way. There's no other way to get to the Father. I sometimes hear people lead other ways. There are no other ways. Are there, Brother Eric? No other way, right?
It's not just that he exclusively has the truth, as you've been saying, but that he is the truth. And it's important to realize that in reading the Word of God and taking up the Word of God, it's the truth as it is in Jesus. Even in prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you take up prophecy, it's not whether Russia's going to invade China, if I may put it that way. You are referring in a way to the details of things. But it's the testimony, it's the story of how in God's counsels there's going to be a man, and the beasts of the field, so to speak, are going to come to that man and be brought into subjection to that man. That's what the testimony, that's what the spirit of prophecy is. It's how God is going to bring all in subjection into this world to that man. And so people get taken up with the details and types and shadows in the Old Testament, and so I believe even in connection with that, and ye know, and the way ye know, is the Spirit of Christ was manifest in the Old Testament. We see that in the book of Peter. We see the Spirit of Christ in Noah. We see the Spirit of Christ in Elijah. We see failure in it. In David, we see the Spirit of Christ. But now finally, here was a man in whom it was seen totally and completely. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he can go on to say that he's manifested the Father. And so he is the way. He is the truth. And so he is the life. And so life is not something we get. It is a person. And that's the whole line of John's ministry, is that we see people say, what is life? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is what, it's a person. It's a relationship.
And yet it's striking that it's a verse that's repeated twice in the Proverbs, both chapter 14 and 16, says that there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I often compare that with what we find in Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, verse 15, I'll just read that. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. You would think that the entrance to the city would be the easiest entrance to find. But how come people can't find that way? Because every man has a way in his own heart, and they don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to glory. Imagine any other religious leader making a statement, as we have in the sixth verse. It would be presumptuous for anyone else to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the Lord Jesus said those words, didn't he?
But it was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, because the thought that one should submit, even unto death, to be obedient and submit unto death, it was a rock of offense and a stumbling stone to the Jew. And really, as far as Jacob was concerned, he struggled. He thought he was going to get the blessing by his own struggles. But here was one that got the blessing secured the blessing for all of mankind by submitting. And so he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. It was an offense to man. You go out into the world and you say, well, you're going to get blessing by submitting. That's not what they're taught in the world at all. But he was the way.
Years ago, when we started the Spanish meetings in the jail, the first week we had them, there were 22 or 23 fellows that came in. It kind of astounded me, because I expected maybe 4 or 5, and there were 24, something like that. And we gave each one a Bible, and I just out of curiosity, I asked how many of them had ever had a Bible in their hand before, ever had one of their own and had been able to read it. 3 guys raised their hand out of the whole 20-some. Well, I got the idea that probably most of them were Roman Catholics. And it turns out they were. But as we got on and got into the Word with them, they came one day with this question: is it all right to go to the saints to intercede for us with God? And I thought, boy, I'm not going to walk into this trap. So I said, let's look at what God says. We looked at John 14:6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We went to various scriptures like that. Only scriptures. I just had the fellows read the scriptures. We got all finished and I said, now, you make the application of those scriptures to your question that you asked me. And they universally said, well, there is no other way to come through the Lord Jesus. About a week later, I got called in the carpet on the jail by the lady who handled the programs, and she says, Father Brown was in here, and he was complaining that you're undermining his teaching in here. I said, what? Yes, he said, the fellows told him that you said that we can't go by saints to God. She said, but I told him that isn't what I know about Brother Dick. I don't think he does that. And why don't you go and talk to him about it and see if he really did say that? Well, he didn't. He never had the courage to come to me about it. She says, if you're still not satisfied, then we'll go see the sheriff together afterwards about it. Well, what I thought, I wonder why that ever came out. How did that come out? Well, they had a Catholic Bible study a little while later, 4 or 5 days after we had our time with the fellows, and the fellows were fresh with this understanding of how we go to the Lord, and they told the... They asked the priest what the answer was to that question. Why, of course we go through the saints. They said, well, that's not what Brother Dick taught us. You see, the scriptures are what teaches, aren't they, in those things. There's no controversy. Could you have a controversy with this verse? Is there any way that you can work in some system of going to saints in this verse? Any way you can work it in? Later on, I had lunch with that priest and at his request. And it was maybe a year or so later, and I said, "Pat, I said, is it true that the fellows told you I said that?" And yes, but he said, "I understand now what it's all about." He said, "I'm not making any issue of it anymore." Well, I said, "There is only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ." He asked me an interesting question in that lunch. He said, "What is the main thing that separates you from us?" I thought a little while and I said, "Lord, give me the right answer." I said, "The main thing is the supreme, unique authority of the Word of God in all matters of faith and doctrine." That is, isn't it? Because if you concede that the Word of God is the authority, then we go there about everything. And so here, this question of how do we get to the Father, it's only through the Lord Jesus. "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved, must be saved." There's no other way. And that isn't what I say or any other preacher, servant the Lord might use. It's what God says in His Word. And if that has authority, then it has authority. And I just say to you, young ones who might be challenged in that way, don't be tempted to put things in your own words so much as to turn to the Word of God and let the Spirit use the Word of God. You're on safe ground then. You're on safe ground.
Just quickly share an experience in connection with that comment and some verses from Revelation 2 and 3 that the Catholic fellow at work said, "You know the difference between us and evangelicals is," he said, "we don't say we go by what the Word of God says, we go by what the Pope said." But he said, "Evangelicals and fundamentalists say they go by what the Word of God says and do what they want." And the Lord said to Sardis, "Thou hast a name to live but are dead." So what was characteristic of Philadelphia, he said, "Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name." So we do desire that we would keep his word and not deny his name. It's vital that we rest, as you say, on the authority of God's word, but that we keep his word.
That's brought out more strongly later on in the chapter, but it's a good point that we will never get to that, probably, so let's say it now, that the keeping of his word is of vital importance, isn't it?
Lovely, too. I was thinking of 17th of John, where we get this brought together very lovely here, where he says in verse 3, John 17, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." Ah, the only true God. There is no other God. "The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So we see them interwoven here together. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the only true God sent into this world. What else can they say to this except to deny it and say that it's not true, which will have its day in which have its reward in another day? So I just saw how beautiful all this is, where the Lord says here, "I have glorified thee," in verse 4, "on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So we find the God and the Lord brought together here in a lovely way, interwoven together. And so we know that the Lord Jesus was God. And so what else is there to go by Is there anything else? Is there some man? Is there some great teacher? Some great evangelist? If he doesn't hang to the Word of God, if he doesn't have the Word of God, then it's of no value whatever. No value. It's a good question here, isn't it, that Philip says in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. You know, that's an interesting question, isn't it? I don't believe we'll see the Father. Somebody asked Mr. Darby that question. I may not quoting it exactly, but said, do you think that when we get home we'll ever see the Father? He said, well, I cannot conceive of being in heaven and not feeling the divine presence of the Father in that scene of glory. There's something to that effect. He felt that we'll sense that as we get there, of the Father's glory. Though he didn't say he would see the Father. But I think it's very lovely the Lord Jesus here could say in that answer, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. That, to me, that's always been a very precious and searching verse, because many times we see a father and his son. We look at the father and we look at the son, and we say, they sure look alike. They look very much alike. But the Lord Jesus was so much like God in this world that he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Very lovely, isn't it, when you think of that, because the question always comes up, will we see the Father, as they asked Mr. Darby. But he didn't say that we would. He said he didn't realize, he felt that he would feel the divine presence of the Father in glory.
May I read two stanzas of a hymn we sang earlier today, number 212, stanzas 3 and 4. Thou wast the image in man's lowly guise of the invisible to mortal eyes. Come from his bosom, from the heavens above. We see in thee incarnate, God is love. Thy lips the Father's name to us reveal. What burning power in all thy words we feel when to our raptured hearts we hear thee tell the heavenly glories which thou knowest so well. There was a man here who fully represented and displayed what the Father is. What a thought that Blessed One was the image in man's lowly guise. And so in response to the idea of, well, we see the Father, if we've seen it in Christ, are we just content with that? Is that enough? Have we seen in Jesus the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father.
Brother Gill used to say this, never try to separate the Father and the Son. We see them. The Lord Jesus was seen here as a man. God has not been seen as such. But here we find them intermingled together. And Mr. Gill used to say, don't try to search that out and try to separate that, as we find in our verses here. Just dropping down again to verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Can you understand that? No, you'll never understand it. You know how you'll get it? Just by believing it. That's all. Just believe it. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, and he doeth the works. And then he says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, else believing for the very work's sake. But I just thought of how man likes to delve into this. He likes to try to divide this up somehow with his intellectualism. Divide it up. You'll never do that. Never. The only way we're going to know it is by faith, as Hebrews says us. By faith, we understand the Word of God. It's only by faith, isn't it? That's how we know it.
The Lord said, I and my Father are one.
One.
So there are three things that we have had here, starting with verse 6. Coming to the Father. Verse 7, knowing the Father. And in verse 9, seeing the Father. And all three have to be done through the Lord Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He should have, if he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
Now, just a word while we're on that subject. I don't know how many of you have run across people who they refer to themselves as monists, or they believe Jesus only, they call themselves, and you find that very prevalent in some of the Spanish countries. We were in Neves, Colombia one time, and in the reading meeting we had there, there was an old man who came in and he started telling us that Jesus was the Father and he was the Holy Spirit. And right away the antenna went up, you know, and I said, you got that from the United Pentecostals, right? You can get that from the Word of God. Oh, I got it purely from the Word of God. And some of the people there that were listening were wondering if I'd been fair with him, until a few minutes later he said, my pastor says this and my pastor says that. I said, what pastor would that be? He said, in the United Pentecostal Church. There is a denomination that says that there's only one person, that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. That's utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. It's Unitarianism in a different form. And they teach that on the basis that they say, well, he said to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they baptized in the name of Jesus. So that just shows that Jesus was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't be fooled by that. The Scripture teaches the Trinity. We can't understand it. My mind can't understand it, but I'd better bow before that truth and accept it, because that's where the Spirit of God would teach us that there is a Father, there is an eternal Son, there's an eternal Spirit, three in one, one in three. It's taught clearly in the Word of God. The word Trinity doesn't appear. True. That's true. But the concept does. It comes from two words, tri-unity. Three in one. We have a witness to that in even in the egg. Just the common thing in the egg. You have an egg, you have a shell, you have the yolk and the white. Three are one egg, aren't they? And it's interesting, I just mentioned that in Hebrew there are two words for one. Not like we have one word for one. They have two words, yahid and echad. And yahid means one exclusively, solely. For instance, Jephthah's daughter is spoken of as an only one, yahid. But in the very famous prayer of the Jews say, constantly in Deuteronomy 6, I think it's verse 6 or 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. It's Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Very interesting that when they say that prayer, they don't say Echad, they say Yahid. But one means a united one. Echad means a united one. And I just mention that because this is important. We're in a place now where we have to be very careful and walk carefully and see what the Lord is saying. But he's not saying that I am the Father, is he?
No.
And I showed this man in Colombia, I said, what about at the Lord's baptism? Who went down into the water? And when he went down into the water, what came down in the boat upon, when he came up out of the water, what abode upon him? And what voice was heard? You're telling me that was all the same? Well, he couldn't answer that. There is no answer to that. There's three distinct persons. One triune, united God.
Get it very distinctly in verse 16, the beginning of verse 17, in one sentence. I will pray the Father, I, the Lord Jesus, will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. They are all three in that one statement. Three distinct persons of the Godhead.
Man seeks to put their own thoughts and ideas and wisdom into the things of God. I'm thinking of a passage in 2 Kings 4:38. It says, And Elijah came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is a death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. And the Lord lays it out clearly that he is the way and the truth and the life. But yet the enemy would seek to shred these little changes in the Word of God, and when man seeks salvation on any means, but Jesus Christ alone, it leads to death.
All through the Word of God, also, we find one of the writers put it this way, the personal dignity of Christ is never lost in the intensity and tenderness of his love. He has a personal dignity that is his own. He doesn't even share that with us. But he shares his acquired glory with us. And that's good to remember that. But the Lord Jesus has a peculiar personal dignity of his own that no one will ever know. And so it's so wonderful to think that what he shares with us is what he has acquired as a man down here. A true man here in this world. He's acquired a glory that he shares with us.
When our brother was talking about the shredding of wild colocynths in the pottage, it made me think about a word Brother Barry gave at Montrose a year or so ago. It was he spoke on that passage, and he said, "Do you think the remedy was to try to pick out the pieces of wild gourds from the pot?"
you know, you might think, well, maybe there's a way I can quickly get some of that out of there. But he said, no, it was the introduction of the three measures of meal. That is the truth as to Christ and his person. And that's the real remedy, the antidote, isn't it? It's not being able to handle all these wild colocynths that are shredded up into things, but the pure doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his person. And that will always remove the death, won't it? There's no death in that. That's wonderful.
Although Thomas and Philip were both errant and perhaps a little deficient in their knowledge, they both addressed him as Lord here. We never read of Judas ever addressing Jesus as Lord, really. They did well in addressing him. He called me, I think in the prior chapter, the Lord had said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. The Lord knows if we're sincere, brethren. If we love the Lord will give an answer to our questions.
Ask a question. Verse 12. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, when I read that verse, I go blank. I could not explain that verse. And I think it's a good time to ask that question. Perhaps somebody else has something on it.
On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached one sermon, and 3,000 souls got saved. What a work of God's grace that was, eh?
And it wasn't because he was disconnected from the Lord Jesus. And I think that's important to see. Any works that they were going to do were going to be in connection with his being there in the glory and empowering it, really, isn't it? And
yes.
I think that's a very important connection to make. Never disconnect any service for the Lord from the person of Christ. Or tried to do it. You can't do it. But don't disconnect it. All work for him is to be connected with him and with his person. And I think there's a warning in that, though the Lord is in glory now, who empowers the works that are done now? It's the risen Christ, isn't it? Through the Holy Spirit. Is that right, brother?
Could the answer be in connection with the next verse? Because he says in verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. Now, they were going to have to ask. When he was with them, they could talk to him. They could ask him questions. But he's going to leave them now. And so he says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. That will I do. So as you were saying, Brother Dickey, it's not a question of great things that they're going to do, but it's in the power of the prayer and with the Word of God itself, with the Lord Jesus himself doing the work. As he says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Still that Blessed One is going to receive the glory, isn't he? The Father is going to be glorified in the Son, no matter what those works are. And in other words, many of the disciples, they had to pray They had to ask God for deliverance when they were in trials too.
Chapter, the sacrifice is going back to glory, and that there's a change taking place. I was thinking about how the disciples, they were expecting the Lord to set up the kingdom, and perhaps they expected a delay. And as was said earlier, if they had a question, they could go right to the Lord and ask, and they didn't pray to God as such, although they believed in God. But if they had a question or a doubt or anything, they would go to the Lord directly. But they were expecting the kingdom to be set up on earth at this time, or perhaps it's delayed. The thing that they didn't understand and that troubled them was the Lord was talking about going away. And so they expected, of course, the Lord to set up the kingdom, but Christ had to suffer and enter into his glory. And there had to be an end of man in the flesh. And there has to be open display of the end of man in the flesh, so Christ. And so it really lays out the basis for Christianity, doesn't it? That there wasn't a continuity in the sense of the Lord just setting up the kingdom, the Roman Empire being defeated, and Israel brought into the center of the earthly kingdom. But the Lord, as he spoke before, of being a king, being absent, of entrusting something to his servants while he was gone. And so he's going, and they didn't understand why, and they didn't understand how, and they really didn't understand where. But the Lord had to tell them that he had to go. And then when he went, that of course the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would be sent, that Christ would be raised by the glory of the Father and received up in the glory. And then the Spirit of God would be sent down, and then, as was said, the disciples then would pray to God the Father, something that hadn't been really revealed fully at that time. But, you know, later on when the Lord rose, he announced that. And so it was a real troubling thing for them, but how happy it is for us now to look back and to see the blessing that we've been brought into. Because the Lord suffered and died, was raised and is at the Father's right hand, and now here we are with the knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God our Father and the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and even in the midst to guide and direct in the ministry. Just thinking about that as we were reading this, of the trouble that the disciples had, and how we can read this and consider and realize a blessing that has come to us, especially as Gentiles, for most of us, the blessing, the higher blessing that we've been brought into because Christ suffered and died. He went into death for us, and he closed the door on man in the flesh, so to speak, no more tests for man in the flesh. And now he's risen and glorified at the Father's right hand. And we know from other scriptures, especially with Paul's ministry, the blessing that has come to us because Christ is at the Father's right hand, and the gift coming down, flowing down because of that finished work.
We haven't made this remark today, but I think it's something that we often say as we read the fourth. Maybe we did and I wasn't hearing, I don't know, but we usually say that the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John's Gospel are what we call the upper room ministry. Now, we want to qualify that. That does not mean that all of it was necessarily said in the upper room, but the character of that ministry was of one type, and that is Jesus finished the work, the other side of the cross. And it's the base. It's all based on a finished work, isn't it? In Christ at the right hand of God. If we don't keep that perspective as we read those three chapters, I think we can be confused. And it starts actually with the 13th chapter, but It runs on into the 17th, of course, preeminently the 17th. The Lord's Prayer is in view of a finished work. He said that on earth, which was true, particularly in view of a fin. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And that's the character of the ministry in these three chapters. It's given from the Lord's heart to us, and we call it sometimes the upper room ministry. I don't make a big thing out of that name, but you might hear that expression, and it might be nice to understand it too, that what we mean by that is ministry which takes its character from that finished work and the Lord having gone on high.
Brother Little, going back to your question, it's a very interesting question, because to think that the Lord would use servants today, his people, to accomplish his purposes in the world, you may wonder, what is a greater miracle, for a man to receive his sight, or for that man to come to Christ and be eternally saved? Maybe get the sight and live to be 100 years, but if he receives Christ, he'll live forever. This is what the Lord's servants did. After the day of Pentecost, they went forth. History tells us that within 300 years of the birth of the church, almost all the heathen temples were closed up in every area where they went. And millions of souls were led to the Lord. Well, to think that the Lord places an emphasis on the salvation of souls as a greater work. The Lord says, you're going to do greater works than what I'm doing. We tend to think that the natural healing of the body, say an arm is defective, or the eyesight is defective, has been a great work. But the Lord says, you go out and you preach in my name, and that will be the greater work yet, eternal souls being saved.
I wondered if it wouldn't be connected with the thought of the Spirit of God being sent down into this world. Because now we don't see the Lord, but the Spirit of God is here. The Holy Spirit is here, energizing the people of God. And so we have a marvelous thing. He is unseen. The Spirit of God is unseen. He's in the believer. I was just thinking of, not to miss verses here, but notice what he says. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because they can't see him. They don't believe the word of God. So it says, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That comes in Acts chapter 2, doesn't it? He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. We find both of those in the second chapter of Acts, don't we? The Holy Spirit of God coming down, not only in being in with us, but indwelling us also. And I wondered if the thought brought out here wouldn't be connected with greater works than what even the Lord was doing, because this would be the work of the Holy Spirit after he'd gone back to glory. I don't know.
I think that was lovely, Brother Reuben. You know, that man who was lame and walked again, it was a temporary work, if I may put it that way. Even those that were raised from the dead, they died again. But when those that believed the gospel at the preaching of Peter, they received eternal life.
I think of the Lord saying, too, in his earthly ministry, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straightened until it be accomplished? And then again, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here comes the Lord's baptism, so to speak. He dies on the cross. Until then, there's that narrowing in. It's true that Joseph's branches sprang over the wall. That's beautiful. You see that, I think, in the 15th of Matthew, where the Syrophoenician woman comes, and the Lord's heart was toward her. but he couldn't bless her on the basis of being the son of David, could he? And but still, her faith is expressed, and the branches shoot over the wall, and blessing runs out, and then comes the accomplishment of that work at the cross, and the floodgates are open worldwide. I think I like to connect that with this verse too, Brother Charles. The Lord saying, I am straitened, I'm narrowed in until it be accomplished. And I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
This asking in his name really has to do with asking in a way that is morally consistent with who he is and what he would desire. And so a boy may go to the store, or his father has credit, and say, well, I'd like to get this and this and the other thing. And then he says, and I'd like to get a box of matches. And the storekeeper may look down on him. He says, I don't think your father would want you to have those. And I don't want to use a trivial example, but it really is the thought when we're asking in the name, we're really asking in a way that is consistent with who he is and what he is.
Well, back I felt the Lord's leading to speak in an open meeting on this as not being a blanket statement, name it and claim it. That's not what it is. What it is, you find that Scripture has to be taken as a whole, because the same Holy Spirit that gave us this gave us also, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And also, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. There are many other scriptures. You have to put them all together to get the whole picture. But it's beautiful that the Lord lays down the principle here, doesn't he? That you can ask in my name, I'll do it. And I agree with Brother Neil's qualification of that. But even if you didn't have that, you have the other verses that go together. And they're given, Ecclesiastes says, they're nails, and they're given by one shepherd. One shepherd. There aren't two shepherds. The Lord Jesus speaking here, and one of his disciples in another place saying something different. It's one whole, and you have to take it together. And that's why Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean what some people think it means, that you can't, as an individual, privately understand the Word of God. It means you cannot privately understand one Scripture in isolation from other Scriptures. Because Scripture came not by the will of man. Prophecy came not by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so all of it has to be considered together.
Question was asked, and I just introduced it, this thought in Matthew 18 and 18 in connection with, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall be loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Somebody asked, well, is a mistake bound? I think the answer to the question lies not in the question of whether a mistake is bound or not, because Scripture says, whatsoever ye bind, but it's talking about what is bound. And in Matthew 18, what it's speaking about is the binding of a sin upon an individual and the loosing of a sin upon an individual. I just say that because it's coming, people talk, well, what if the assembly says that it's all right to teach this? The assembly has no authority to bind and loose what is taught. What is spoken of in Matthew 18 and 20, 18 has to do with the binding and loosing of sins upon individuals. And when the assembly comes to a judgment, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and that sin is bound upon that individual, that is bound in heaven and that is bound on earth. I also just like to say this in connection with that, I realize we're straying from John's gospel and saying this, but these questions come up. We might look at a verse in John 20 as well in connection with whatsoever, is that this expression has come about assemblies being bound, and it's nonsense. Assemblies are not bound. I don't tie up my wife, and I don't think any brother here binds their wife. That what is bound in Matthew 18 is a sin upon an individual. It's a judgment that is bound upon an individual. Now, I recognize that, and so if a sin is bound upon an individual here in Vestal and he comes to St. Thomas, that sin is bound upon him there. But St. Thomas is not bound. We're not tied up with a rope. But for us to act independently and to receive such a one on whom a sin has been bound and disregard that, it's not just to disregard the brethren in Vestal, it's to disregard the Lord's authority in binding that sin upon the individual. I just say that because these questions come up when this word whatsoever is used, because it's a very powerful thing. And so the Lord has given us, in connection with these words, whatsoever you ask in my name, he's given us liberty to go before the Lord and to ask in his name what would be suitable to the situation. And there ought to be that sense of liberty. We see that with an Elijah praying that it wouldn't rain and that it would rain. And I don't doubt that there are other thoughts in connection with that. I think particularly in connection with this, that we have to be careful when we're speaking of this, that it is in his name.
John chapter 15:7 says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If the Lord's words abide in us, we'll have the mind of God and we'll be more able to know what to pray for and what to ask for.
Well, that's another one of these conditions that you put them all together and they give you a picture. But if you take a private interpretation of one of them, you make a mistake, don't you? And I think that's important. In verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't talk about loving the Lord and being disobedient at the same time. They don't go together, do they? Love for him demands obedience to the things that he asks us to do. Now, there's a broader thought in, I can lay my eye on it quickly, in this chapter, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep, what does it say? Somebody help me out? I might have the wrong translation here. Verse 23, if a man love me,
keep my word.
Keep what? Word. What's the difference? Well, I like to think of it this way. I'm sure there are other things. The commandments are specific things the Lord has said to do, isn't it? But keeping his word is more than that. It's to gather up the tenor of his word. It's to take what he has communicated in a whole sense. I like to think of those servants of David who heard him say, oh, that I had a drink from the water of the well that is in Bethlehem. Did he send any of them to do that? Did he say, would you three guys go down into Bethlehem and get some water out of that well? I'm sure that would have provoked a response, but these people, we might say, were close enough to David to discern what he wanted, and went and did it. And that's, to me, that's so beautiful. If you love him, that's keeping his word, gathering up the, the tenor of what is his mind, isn't it? It's much broader than individual commandments.
Well, in the 118th Psalm, we use that. There's an expression there that is very used by the Spirit of God. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. I used to read that verse. I was really wondered about that. There are many things that people are doing today. Oh, it's in the name of the Lord. Oh, we do this in the name of the Lord. You check them out, and it's not according to his word at all. It's contrary to his word. But they're saying they're doing it in his name. So we see the importance of his word, don't we? It says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So if it's not according to the word of God, then we have to dispense with it. It must be according to the word of God. And this has already been said, that the word is very important there.
We have a verse in Psalm chapter 66 in connection in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do not have a right relationship with the Lord, and if you do not obey his commandments, you will not hear us. We have iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. Will not answer by that request of our prayer. Am I right?
Doesn't it make it then all the more precious to hear him say, thou always hearest me? Here was one who never had iniquity in his heart, did he? And was always heard. Always heard. Beautiful to think of that, the blessed Savior, always heard. And that's what makes all the more terrible the hours of darkness on the cross when he says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. Why? Not heard? The one who always did his will? God, my God, art thou forsaking him who always did thy will? I don't think we can enter into what it meant for that blessed one who was always heard, enjoyed perfect communion with the Father, never did anything that was contrary to, never thought anything contrary. Then to have to cry out, oh my God, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. Thou hearest not. It's a mystery, isn't it? You can only understand it in the light of the work of the cross.
I think that's so beautiful. When the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane there, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. But he took the answer from the Lord. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we can come boldly, if in that spirit, to the Lord to ask him if it's possible to do this. We can come boldly and ask, and he won't upbraid us. And we're not wrong to ask if we receive that answer from the Lord. But often you get this spirit that we demand things of the Lord. We're to demand things of the Lord, but that's not the thought at all in this verse.
right from you. I was just looking at that verse, Luke 22, where the Lord says in verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And sometimes it's distressing when you hear Christians almost demanding of the Lord to raise up someone who's sick, you know? It may not be the Lord's will to raise up that person, you know? We should pray if it's the Lord's will that such and such be done. Even if he had the power, I mean, remember the Apostle Paul, he says, Trophimus have I left, and Miletus sick. And some of these dear sick Christians, you know, they feel that when you cry to the Lord for healing, that the Lord has to heal because you can work these miracles. Well, it's not always the Lord's will to raise up even a fellow believer.
And the Lord sometimes answers those prayers even though it's not his will. As in the case of Hezekiah, and there were sad results as a result of it. And so we have to be careful, because sometimes, you know, I'm going to tell a little tale on a son. He won't mind, but he wanted to buy an expensive bicycle. He had the money, and I said, you know, it's not wise because it's going to get stolen. And he asked, and so finally I yielded to him. And he went out and bought the bicycle. Within 2 weeks, the bicycle had been stolen. Now, I can say that because I believe he's really been a boy that's listened to me. But sometimes the Lord, our fathers have had to deal with us in that way. And the worst, really, judgment that can be is that we're yielded to our own will.
He granted them their desire and sent leanness into their soul. That verse is a solemn verse. You pester the Lord to a point of where he's all right. You get it, and you learn your lesson from it too. I often tell about the white station wagon that I wanted. My kids remind me of it from time to time. I really wanted a white Ford LTD station wagon, and it didn't have to be white, but I saw one at a dealership, and my wife didn't want me to get it, and the kids were not enthusiastic about it, but I wanted it, and I went out and bought it. It wasn't long after that that the wiring harness burned up on it, and it was a total loss to me. And what a lesson, expensive lesson. He granted them their desire and sent leanness into their soul. Well, it's one thing to get leanness in your pocketbook. It's much worse to get leanness in your soul, isn't it? And we have to remember that the Lord answers sometimes and gives you what you want, but we're sorry he did afterwards. I just want to remark one more thing about the Lord in the garden, and I remember an address, and perhaps some of you will too, an outstanding address that Chuck Hendricks gave at Palatine, Illinois, at the conference on the ear digged, opened, and pierced. And I say, if you can get that tape and listen to it, you'll be blessed. But he mentioned in the course of that message, he said, the only time that the Lord ever expressed his will as something different from the Father's will was in that verse that Rube quoted, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he said, why? Because he could not, remember he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And he could not find his will or pleasure in being made sin, so awful it was. But he submitted for our eternal blessing. I've pondered that so often since then. It's got to be perhaps 20 years ago. I've thought about it and listened to that tape again and again. I've thought about that. This is one who always delighted to do the Father's will. But there was that one time when he expressed his own will. Why? So awful was it to be made sin that he could not find his pleasure, his meat, in being made sin. But he submitted, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Precious Savior.
On that thought,
on giving us what we want sometimes. In Numbers 11, he talks, they got tired of the man. In verse 6, it says, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. If you drop down to verse 18, he's going to give them what they want. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you. Because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why cameth we forth out of Egypt? And sometimes the Lord will give us what we want, just to teach us a lesson that that's not really what we want.
I think, brother, that's what the psalm refers to when it says he granted them their desire and sent leanness into their soul. I think it specifically refers to that that you just read.
Can we always, though, pray with confidence that we have God's will for our brethren in their trials, that the purpose of God and the work in their heart through that trial would be accomplished? Sometimes we pray that our brethren would be recovered out of the trial, but we don't pray that the work of God would be finished in their heart for blessing. And that really should be the first thing we pray for. If it were finished in their heart, he might be able to bring them out of the trial quicker.